This is true. I don't know how long we've been coming. Not nearly as long as many others, but I don't know, 15 years maybe. We're interested in coming to family camp because I don't think the Jensens are here yet. Scott and Tanya, are they here yet? They're here. They were getting married several years ago, and we turned to their parents also at that time, you all and the Renises, and we said, how did you get your kids to meet other kids in our circles? And you and the Jensens said, family camp. That's how you influenced Janet and I. And so when Fred asked us those years ago, we said yes, and we've been coming back ever since. It's been a real delight to be here. So this is sort of not just family camp, it's you're like family to me. And so I'm a little bit embarrassed to be up here because we all know each other. That means we all know our dirt, we all know our wounds, our warts, everything else. And so, you know, when we talk in this way, obviously it's personal because we're personal. We know each other. We've been in each other's homes. We've eaten at each other's tables. We know each other's stories, right? And so it would be best if we begin with prayer, and then I'd like to share a few things this evening. So let's pray. Our Father, we come before the throne of grace, recognizing that there is so much grace needed for this hour. And if you were not to add your grace, the precious, tender grace that you have to this moment when the Word of God is presented, then I'm afraid there would be a tremendous, tremendous lack of nutrition. There would remain hunger in your children, and that is unacceptable to you. And so we ask you to change that so that there would be a fullness of joy, a fullness of heart, and an adoration to the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. I had the privilege about two weeks ago, we were with the Kaisers. I was with the Kaisers with several of my family, and we were in, it's kind of embarrassing to say this too, we're at Yosemite National Park, right? They have a conference there. It's like confessing that I had to go to the Bahamas for a conference. You know, I had to go to Yosemite for a conference. And I was happy to see Keith and Naomi there, and just, you were like family to be there. Because I didn't really know anybody else. Who are the Dixons? I don't know them, you know? And so it was really good to see you and be part of that. What I have to confess, though, is I heard Keith's best jokes. So, and you heard mine. But I did have one that you didn't hear. Simple. Are we on? There we go. You may not know this, but there's quite a feud between doctors and lawyers. Did you know that? Yeah, we hate each other, actually. And very early on in medical school, one of the patients sat down with us and he said, let me tell you this joke. And it's a really funny joke. And it goes like this because it is important to the message, trust me. But, you know, this sheep herder was out taking care of his sheep on some remote hill. I imagine it's in somewhere. And the roar of a sports car over the hills, you know, and it got louder and louder and louder and louder, and finally he could see the sports car cresting the last hill, going at an unusually high speed, similar to what I would drive. And so it would be going, and suddenly he screeches to a stop right by the sheep herder where he has all of his sheep in the pasture. And the man jumps out of the car and he says, now, you're a sheep herder. He says, yes, sir. It goes more like this. Yep. I kind of think of him, as just renting an old, good, solid sheep herder. And he goes, yep. And he says, what would you say if I could tell you exactly how many sheep you have in your pasture? Would you give me one? And the sheep herder goes, yep. So the guy goes to his car and he whips out his iPhone and pulls up links it up and gets a satellite overview and comes down, does some calculations on the topography and the dots on the planet, and then he puts it into his computer to somewhat complex series of algorithmic programs and mathematical equations. And about 20 minutes later, he prints out this incredible color-coded chart with all these graphs and figures and pie charts, and he brings it over to the sheep herd, and he plops it down and says, "You have exactly 10,413 sheep." It goes, "Yep." He says, "Well, I'm going to pick out my sheep now." And so he goes over there, looks over the herd, and he grabs one, picks it up, goes over to his Porsche and puts it in, tries to close it. And the sheep herder goes, "What would you say if I could tell you your job? Would you give me back my sheep?" "Sure. You're a consultant. Because you come from nowhere to tell me an answer to a question I already know. And you know nothing about sheep because you just took my dog." Now, when I was told the story, the professional, that was the attorney, all right, and the sheep herder, that was the doctor, you see. I tell you that because to this week, we'll probably that you'll think I've lost my mind on. You'll think I'm really off and can't be the force for the trees. Because things that you've looked at before, and I'd like to look at it with a sense of freshness this week. In order to begin well, I've asked the Lord what he would have to say tonight. And I would like to suggest that we need to talk about something that, first of all, deals with our own soul, our own heart. If we're gonna listen to the Word of God this week, if we're gonna come away with anything that's gonna be meaningful, I really would like us to come away by the end of the week with a real sense of not mathematical equations and not some sort of fancy theory. I really want us to come away with a soul that's stirred by the Spirit of God. All right, how was your week this week? Mine was horrific. I know the Kaisers and the Scots were terrible. You had drove across the country, right? And I might add that while we were at camp, the Scots were there, Fred and Sue, and we didn't have internet in Yosemite. I don't know why. Something with granite, I guess. And they were fit to be tied because, they couldn't quite, get anything, any internet and any people. And they were for you now, sorry, but you're just a little bit worried and slightly stressed as they cooked eggs for Keith and I in the morning. And I don't think that was the stressful part, really. But if you notice, you might just ask the Lord to give them strength and grace. And if they look at you with tears in their eyes and they say, "I sure could use some help," just say, "I'm happy to do so," because it was a little rough. It was a little rough. But anyway, back to our situation. What I want us to do is I want us to come to the end of the week, and having looked at the Word of God as a mirror, I want to make sure that we remember what we saw. And so I wanted to use tonight just to prepare our hearts, okay? That's all tonight is. It's nothing fancy, but it is something that's very dear to me. Bill McDonald, several years ago, wrote a book on brokenness. How many of you have read that book, Brokenness? Lord, break me. Lord, break me. And when I read that book, it caused me to think on several different levels, but one of the things that it caused me to do was to ask, how can a man be called a man after God's own heart, which is David, and really do great injustice by committing adultery and conspiracy and murder and cover-up? I mean, he could be president of the United States, right? Absolutely. And so, but how can that man be called a man after God's own heart and still be one who authors, 75 or maybe 80% of the Psalms? How could he do that? And how could he be someone that is so well used or well documented in the books of Samuel to be a man that is after the heart of God? How does conspiracy and adultery and murder and cover-up, how does that equate to a man after God's own heart? And the truth is that the way he reacted to that scenario defines the man after God's own heart. And how did he react to that scenario? Do you remember it? It's in the Samuels. I believe it's 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the whole thing is pretty graphic. And I won't turn there because I want us to just lead into this idea of brokenness. But, he saw Bathsheba, who was bathing at night, and he summoned her to his palace, and the inevitable happened on such an occasion where they met, and then they had conceived a child together. And you know, that's kind of a bad thing to have a lady who's now with your child, and the husband is out in the battlefield where you should be. And so he calls Uzziah home, and he thinks, oh boy, I'll be so happy to be home. I'll ask about the war. I'll send him some flowers and a fruit basket. He'll go home. He'll spend the night with his wife. Bada bing, bada boom. I'm off the hook. He'll think that's his baby, and that's all we have to worry about. And, of course, that didn't work, and Uzziah slept in the threshold of the palace, really. And David, the next day, hears about all this thing. And so he's drinking his little Arabic coffee, and he's reading the Jerusalem Post. And they say, yeah, boss, the Uzziah slept in the doorway of the king of the palace last night. And David, I'm just sure, he just totally coughed up his coffee. And he said, what? I can't believe that. And so he comes up with another plan, and this time he gets him drunk. And the idea is to remove any memory or inhibitions. And that night, he goes and he sleeps in the barn, really, with the quarters of the other soldiers, the guards. And David is fit to be tied because his plan isn't working after adultery and now conspiracy. It's not working. And so what he does is he then comes up with a plan to send him back to the front lines. And this time it's not it's to exterminate him. That's really, I don't know, that's really bad, you know. You're going to kill him because you can't keep the secret. And so the idea is, if you kill him, I can take her as my wife. I'll be the noble one. The child will be thought of as Uzziah's, but I will be the one who will become the stepfather, and everything will be back to normal. You see how this is unfolding, right? How is this a man after God's own heart? This does not make sense. And so what happens is he sends him to the front lines. He gives the letter by the courier, is the man who's going to die. He gives it to Joab, and the battle is that they go to Rabbah, which is today Amman, Jordan. And they go to Rabbah, and they're at the heat of the battle, and they're going to shoot them down. The order is given for everybody to withdraw except for Uzziah, and he's gunned down or arrowed down, and many other men die that day too. Many other children were forced to be fatherless that day, and women were forced to be widows that day, all because of David. And David then mourns over his death. Bathsheba mourns over the loss of her husband. David does the noble thing, and he goes and he takes this woman who's destitute into his kingdom or into his court and becomes one of his wives. And oh, David, you're such a great guy. What a compassionate guy you are. You would do that for the fallen hero. Oh, David, you're great. What a man, David. And the thing pleased David. What he did is what it says, and yet it didn't please the Lord. The Lord wasn't pleased at all. As you know, Nathan, who comes in, and according to VeggieTales, he's from Manhattan. But it's a good source of information on occasion. And so Nathan comes in and he tells the story that really uncovers David. And it's a story about, you know, how the family had all this wealth and this other poor family had nothing except this little baby precious lamb. It even says, who ate at the table. That's a little too much for me. Anyway, so this rich family comes, they had a guest, they go over to the house, take the poor family's lamb, they use that lamb for dinner when he had all kinds kinds of sheep in his herd, and they're left with nothing, the hope and dreams of their lives. David gets so angry, he jumps up and he says, "The man that did that will die." You know, and Nathan, I can just see the eyes of God through Nathan looking at the soul of David. "You are the man." Remember that story? That's really impressive, isn't it? And Nathan just kind of really unloads on David. And David says, "I have sinned." You know what we call that at that moment? That's brokenness. When the word of God is spoken, I crumble. Now, what I want to do this evening, what do I do? Ah, there we go. That's really a prettier picture than what's showing up there. What I want to do this evening is I want to actually look at what's brokenness. And I'm sorry, they're so light tonight. I don't know how we can improve that. But they look great on my computer. So I want you to turn to Psalm 34, verse 18. And I just want to look at this idea of brokenness. And because we have so many children here tonight, we're going to end in a story that illustrates this as well. We started off with a story, and it was about David. And we're going to end with a story, and it'll be about Elijah. But let's just look at Psalm 34 for a second. And let me whip out my glasses. So Psalm 34, and I want to read this with you for a moment. Psalm 34 and verse 18, it goes like this. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." So the question should be asked, well, what does broken mean, and what does crushed mean? Well, the word broken means to break into pieces, to break into pieces. Now, it's the word that's used when you would dismantle an idol. Right? So remember, they would have Israelites would have idols, and certain kings would take it in the south, would take it upon themselves to destroy such idols. And when it said that they were broken, they broke the idols down, it means that they were broken into pieces. Now, it's pretty important to understand the distinction, because you and I have all kinds of china and various potteries that it has a little chip in it. And we say, "Oh, it's broken. We broke it." You know, well, no, you didn't. The whole thing's still there. You just have a little chip off the side. Do you like it? No. But you still got the thing. It's still in front of you. You still drink out of it. And that's the exact idea here with this idea of broken. When he said to break the idol, he didn't mean go up and just lop off its nose or lop off its big right toe and say, "I've destroyed the idol." No, you are supposed to take that creation of your own hands, and you're supposed to dismantle it in such a way that you can't put it back together. That's what broken means, right? And when he says in Psalm 18 that he's very sensitive to the brokenhearted, he's saying to that person who has their heart melted by the word of God into pieces, that's the person I'm near the closest to. That's the one that I enjoy their company the most. Now, what does the word crushed mean? Crushed is an interesting word in the Hebrew, but if you with a little bit of research, you get the idea that crushed may have to deal with the dust that's left after the thing that's broken into pieces. You know what I mean by that? My father, several years ago when I was a kid, was going to crush a TV set. Now, in those days, last millennium, they were not those flat screens. It was those big tubes. Do you young people know what that is? You know, the big tubes, you carry it in, it weighs like 4,000 pounds, and you had these cabinets that were 4 feet deep so you could actually hide the tube. You know what I'm talking about, right, Sam? Yeah. Well, he had this thing, and he put it in a trash can, and he was going to break it. Now, in those days, they were vacuum tubes, which means if you broke them, they'd explode, right? And so he had my brother and I stand afar off, and I was impressed with him, though. He took a hammer, and it was like he was an Indian or something with a tomahawk, and he went, and it landed right inside the trash can. It hit that glass tube, and it went, poof, like that. And all these particles, which were fairly carcinogenic and toxic, I'm sure, mushroomed over the children in the neighborhood. It was quite a display. That's the idea, though. Not that you want to do that experiment at home, just leave the kitchen alone. But the point is that the only thing left after everything crumpled was the dust from that event. This is the idea of crushed. In other words, the Lord is saying, through David the psalmist, he's saying, I'm really sensitive to the person who comes to me in that position. Well, how do you know that, Steve? Would you turn with me to Psalm 51? Just for a minute, Psalm 51. I have to have you see this because this was written in relation to the Bathsheba incident. Psalm 51, there's really two psalms, right? I think it's Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. They're thought to be really related to the Bathsheba incident. Now, in Psalm 32, I believe it's Psalm 32, there is a statement in there that goes like this. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven and to whom the Lord does not impute their iniquities. You remember that verse? Because that verse is quoted for you in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. In other words, Paul is lifting this verse out of Psalm 32 and using it in Romans 4 to show that, hey, the man that's forgiven of their sins by faith is so blessed, David understood that. In other words, in David's life, there is nothing he could have done to ever have been acceptable to God because of his sin with Bathsheba, but yet David had forgiveness. And how did he have forgiveness and not imputation of not counting his sins against him? It was because of his faith, and that's the blessedness that he rejoiced in. And that Psalm 32 was written in the face of the Bathsheba incident, and here God uses that, a man after God's own heart, God uses that to portray New Testament revelation that deals with our salvation. This is extraordinary. Now, Psalm 51 is a psalm of brokenness. You don't need to read it tonight or with me now, but you want to read it tonight. You notice off the bat, he calls on God for mercy, and not just any kind of mercy, tender mercies. Don't you like that? It's like the tender cut of beef. I don't want the hard stuff. I need that filet mignon, okay? The filet mignon of mercy. That's what I want. That's what he's saying, and I need that to shower me. And then he says things like this, you know, against you and you only have I sinned and committed this evil in your sight. Actually, David, you sinned against the nation, Bathsheba, Uriah, and all these guys you've sinned against, and your general, you put him up to the task. I mean, David, there's a lot of people in this list that you've sinned against, but David understood one thing. That when it comes to personal accountability, it's between him and God alone. You know, there's many of us Christians that never seem to understand that we need a personal fear of the Lord in our lives, don't we? We don't have that, do we? We have a sense that, you know, God might call us into account one day, but we might sort of have to give an answer one moment in time in history, but not today. And I can pretty much do what I want without any consequences. Listen, if you think that, you are participating in a secular mentality. It is non-biblical, and it raises itself up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is wrong. David said, I have sinned against you and you only. Then he goes on to say, I need you to create in me again. That's God calling the Creator to create again. And create what? The new trees? A new family? No, a new heart. I need a new heart, God. Oh, I need a new heart. And I need it in a bad way. See, this is a man that's really broken. And at the end of the psalm, he says this. After going through some of these great things, and I wish we could preach on this. This would be a great lesson. But notice what he says in the end of the psalm, and I'll read it in verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice. Now, do you realize what that means, right? There were all the sacrifices of the Feast of Jehovah. There was the morning and evening sacrifice. There were the sacrifices that were involved on special occasions. There were the sacrifices for the lepers. There was the sacrifices for contamination with the dead. I mean, if you actually tallied it up, thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, right? I mean, you got to admit, that's a lot of money. Right? A lot of animals gone up in smoke. Now, here's what he says. You do not desire sacrifice. If you wanted that, I'd give it. I'd give my right arm for that. You want that, Lord? I'd give it to you, but that's not what you want, is it? You do not want me to go out there and burn more sacrifices because of but what I've done. That doesn't have an effect on you. What you want from me is you want me to have something that only I can give you. And it's a heart that's broken. Look at what it says. It says the sacrifices of God, the kind that you want, the kind that are special to you, the kind that you desire most, are the kind that come in the form of a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Saints, tonight, we're coming away from the world. And my week was rough just like everybody else's. And handling problems and beating my head against the wall and navigating the traffic and almost losing it when I packed that stupid car this morning. Anybody have trouble packing their vehicle? Yeah, it's one of the top 10 stress moments of all Christianity. You know what the other 51 are of the year? Sunday morning. It's amazing the children are still alive. Right? I'm serious. Right? William's away. Yeah, I know, William. You're still here. Thank you, buddy. Thank you. But you know, all that comes down and bears upon you and the world is pulling at you. You know, I'm at work for 1 week and I think I feel like I sound like the world. You know what the world sounds like? Selfish, prideful, top-down authority. Gonna let it fly, punch somebody in the nose, tell somebody off, chew somebody out. That's my world this week. That's what happened between when I left you and when I came today. That's all I went through, all that all week. Candling problems of people that you just wish they were born again and not so selfish and it would be just fine, right? Not so. And yet we come to this moment and we kind of dripping with some stains from the world itself and some attitudes that we picked up and some I deserve a break today kind of stuff. And we come in here and we're going to be with the Lord and be with His people and separate ourselves out from amongst the world so we can be nourished and tendered by the Lord Jesus Himself. And I have to say, if it's going to work, it's going to happen because our hearts are tenderized to the voice of the Savior from the word go. We must be broken. We must be contrite. We must have a sense of this special quality that God has for His people. He wants this quality for His people. Let's turn to another passage, if you would. I want you to turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Reads like this: For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now notice this: with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Very interesting poetry there in the way it's constructed. That's not the point of our discussion. The point of our discussion is the comparison, right? He says, listen, I have things about me that are superseding human measurement. You cannot measure eternity, can you? Anybody have a tape ruler for eternity? Oh yeah, I got it at Walmart this morning. No, you didn't. There's no such thing as a tape measure for eternity. Anybody have a scale for holiness? Do we have one of those sitting around? No, we don't. See, these things are intangible. These things are limitless and really quite conceptual. He's kind of hard to wrap our minds around these things. And yet, when we hear them, we sort of go, wow, I don't know what that is, but that's really impressive. And yet all that impressiveness and majesty and glory is all about God. And yet, if He's going to do anything, if He wants to be anywhere, if He's going to be involved in anybody's life, given those intangible qualities, it's going to be with the person who's humble and contrite. And why does He want to be with the person who's humble and contrite? Why is that? Because He intends to revive you. See what it says? It says this: to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of those who are contrite in spirit. Are you kind of broken down tonight? Kind of coming with a few wounds that are kind of bleeding a little bit, a little pussed out, a little infected? Kind of got some hearts that are heavy, got some feelings that are raw, got some moments with our family, our spouses that shouldn't have happened, and you're just kind of, Well, I want you to know that God is very, very interested in that moment right there. In the moment where you see your sin, and instead of denying it, instead of excusing it, or instead of doing something that makes it sound like someone else's fault, you simply say, I've sinned. You're right, I've done that. The blood is on my hands. The evidence is open and shut before the case of before the court of heaven. There is no defense I can give. The only defense is a plea of guilty. Do with me as you wish. And then the Lord says, you're the one I've been looking for. You see, you're the one that is so crushed and pulverized to the dust of the earth that I actually like to put you back together. This is what I live for. This is what I like to do. This is what you would call my hobby. I love doing this. You say, Steve, how do you know that? Did you ever read the Gospels? How many people came to the Lord Jesus who were undone? Let me tell you this story. It's in Luke 4. And it's about the leper. Remember the leper? Now, I see my colleague David Wilson's here, so please excuse me if my medicine is slightly not accurate, but I think it's as best we can do. They're not sure if today's leprosy was the leprosy back then, right? But since we only have today's leprosy to really go by, it's not too pretty. You know, they have leper colonies in the world, right? None in the United States, mostly in Asia, East Asia, and all that stuff. But the point is that these colonies house people with a contagious disease. And the contagious disease is physically, even today, physically disfiguring. Changes your face. They actually call it lion's face. It changes your ability to sense pain, and eventually it causes an erosion and destructions of joints, digits, limbs, and you'll see people with amputations because of the decay of that limb. It's a grotesque disease. It's a contagious disease. It's a death ticket for you, right? Now, back then, when leprosy, back in the early first century or so, when leprosy was kind of prevalent in the Middle East, what would happen was there was all kinds of laws that were from the Old Testament, that is Moses' time, that were sort of changed and sort of adapted, so to speak, to that day. And really, the rabbinical teachers kind of rewrote them. And so it was, the leper was treated very poorly. In fact, it says in some of the rabbinical writings of that day that if a leper came down the street, the rabbi was to take rocks and to throw it at him so he would go the other direction. When you like that, somebody didn't like to, oh, I got this one. Bullseye, gotcha! When you like that? No, that's not good. You wouldn't do that. You get arrested for that, right? So, but the leper was, it was okay to treat him like that. It says in Luke 4, right after this whole event on the Sea of Galilee, where, you know, Peter was kind of disruptive to the Lord Jesus and really condescending, the first thing they do is they meet this diseased man, and this is how it goes down. Jesus! That's Jesus! And he starts running to the Savior. Now, most rabbis of that day would go, whoa, slow down. Get some rocks, boys. Take aim. Fire! Right? And kind of beam the leper, but nobody moves. The Savior is standing right there. And he just lets this leper come to him. This is like the infectious disease armpit of the world walking towards you. And you're going to go, ah, boss, do something. You know, and they're just seeing this leper run to the Lord Jesus. He falls on before the Savior, and he looks, I can just see him. Maybe he was blind, maybe his face was all distorted and disfigured, and he just pleads, you know, just please, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I can just hear him ripping with tears. And this is what's amazing, okay? The Savior sees this absolutely grotesque specimen of humanity right in front of him. And he says nothing at first, but he reaches out and touches the leper, right? I'm sure all the disciples are going, no, you know. And the Lord Jesus just touches him. I can just see him pick up the man's head. I am so willing to make you clean. That's That's how God likes to be with the pulverized and the contrite and the broken, that He'll reach out and touch the disgusting so that the disgusting can be clean. That's the story of our lives, isn't it? That's how we are born again. We're headed down this path of absolute sinful destruction, and the Savior reached out like Peter drowning in the Sea of Galilee, grabs us and pulls us to safety, and we're grotesque in the sight of sin, we're grotesque in the sight of Satan, grotesque in the sight of all humanity, and our Savior reaches out and He says, "You don't know how willing I am. I love to be with the brokenhearted. I love to put together the contrite. I live in eternity, but not this moment. I live with You." That's why we want to think about brokenness tonight. That's why it's important. Isaiah 66. So where you want to turn, please turn to Isaiah 66. Fred, I have no idea how much longer I have, so you know how it works for me. Okay, thank you. Isaiah 66, and I'll use this as the second to last thing. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that You will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? You see, for all those things my hand has made," Isaiah 66, verse 2 now, "and all those things exist, says the Lord, but in this one will I look, on him who has a poor and a contrite heart, and him who trembles at my word." All right, that's amazing, right? Anybody have a recliner at home? Anybody have one? Nobody has a recliner? Oh, come on. Got a couch? A chair? William, do you have one? A couch, good. We'll take it. Okay, good. Right? Anybody have a ottoman? Not an ottoman, right? And you know what you do? Get home from Sunday morning meeting. Can't believe that guy was so long-winded. Woo! That was a marathon. Oh, ha, 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 ha. Woo-hoo! Right? You ever do that? I might have done that. Yeah, that's our furniture. We love it, don't we? It fits the contour of our amazing anatomy. And we love it. You know, God has furniture. Oh, they're not in any living room. They're actually celestial bodies. You know, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. I use the celestial bodies of the universe, the cosmic stuff, as my living room furniture. That means the living room has to be really big, right? That's what he's saying. And he says, but you know, out of all the things that you see, when you see those stars, that was what was really brilliant to me about Yosemite. You looked up, amazing stars. You remember that? I almost walked into a signpost doing that. Anyway. The signpost that says, "Watch where you're walking," right? Anyway, and I'm looking at him, I'm thinking, that's your recliner? Amazing, right? And then he says this, but you know, there's one place that I really like to set up my home. It's those who are made to dust, and then he finds it, trembles at my word. See, the thing that really matters to the heart of God is that, and that makes a man after God's own heart, is that when the word of God is spoken, we actually respond to that in a manner that affects us in the soul and also physically. That's what he's after. That should be what typifies the people of God today. Not that we're out there running the rat race of humanity and trying to keep up with all the deadlines that somebody put upon us in order for us to get a paycheck. Not that. What he's wanting us to do is to step away from that and keep in mind that of all the things that he values the one who trembles at his word more than any other. So when I think about ourselves, and we, what are we? Well, we're in the circles of the assemblies, right? And I love what the Lord, where the Lord's put us. I really do. But I tell you one thing I think we need more than anything else in our circles is a freshness at a people group that trembles at the word of God. That when he speaks, we listen. When he says go, we'll go. When he says listen to me, come away with me, we'll come away with you. And when your word is echoed, we will no longer remain rigid, resistant, slow, procrastinatory, and downright disobedient. That's no longer going to be what is known of our behavior. And I can say that because when I look in the mirror, do you know, I do all those things. I procrastinate on things he's told me to do. I resist what he tells me to do. And sometimes I just don't do it. Oh, I heard it, but I just ignored it. You ever do that? I think I do that way too much. I want to end tonight with a story from 1 Kings 18. Because this story, like the story of David, shows us exactly what he's after. Now, 1 Kings 18, to set the stage, and I have to make it fast, is with King Ahab and Elijah. Remember those two guys? They're some of my favorite people. Not Ahab, of course, but Elijah, you know, in the Bible. And there was a three-year drought going on, about 3.5 years, actually. And it was coming to the end. And so Elijah, now you realize with a 3.5-year drought, things were dying. We were in California, and they said to us, they're in a 5-year drought. We have water rations. You have to take showers that are 3.25 minutes. Okay, you know. I guess they said that, but anyway, that's kind of what they're talking about. And you can't water your yard, and if you have a green lawn, the yard police come out and ticket you or something like that. Anyway, it's kind of bizarre living out in California. But as we were there, we reminded me of this drought that must have been in the land of Israel. And, you know, things die. Animals die, plants die, and the whole thing is really bad. Now, why was that going on? Because there was this little god there named Baal. And Baal was thought to be the god of the weather and therefore watering the earth and then new life and growth and vegetation and a sense of kind of fertility, you know, the propagation of life. And Baal was in charge of this. And so Baal would rain down his blessing upon the earth, and the earth would bring forth its fruit. And, oh, Baal, you must give us this rain. And yet God, through the man of Elijah, spoke, and Baal was shut up. You know, that's the whole point. And so when he comes and he says to Obadiah, he says, go get your master Ahab. And Ahab shows up and Ahab says, are you the troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, I'm not troubling Israel, it's you. You see, when you kind of get in this thing where you're sort of married to the world, you can't actually call black, black, and white, white. You get them mixed up. You get your spiritual barometer, your spiritual compass is all twisted, you see, and you can't quite see things clearly. And Ahab is a perfect example of that. And Elijah steps up to the scene and he says, well, let's finish this duel. It's been going on for 3.5 years. Let's end this now. You call the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel and I will show up too. And we will have two sacrifices, one with your bull and one with my bull on an altar with no fire. And we'll call upon our God. You call upon Baal, and I'll call upon Yahweh. And we will see the one who answers by fire, that's the one who is God. Don't you love it? See, next year, sometime in February, we're going to go visit Mount Carmel. And I'd love for you to be there. Because this is when this message hit me between the eyes. As I stood on that mountain. And the whole story is moving in 1 Kings 18, where the first thing that, the initial thing that is done by Elijah is he says to the people, how long will you falter between two opinions? As if to say, you've got one foot in the world and you've got one foot, you know, really liking this Baal thing. You're buying into Jezebel's upheaval of all of the culture. You know, she was systematically exterminating the prophets of God. She was systematically trying to eradicate the culture of Yahweh and turn it all over to the culture of Baal. Ahab even built a nice little shrine for old Baal there, right? He was out of his table. He was supporting the 450s of prophets of Baal and of the counterpart, the female counterpart. So, you know, she was trying to shift the whole thing to totally eradicate God out of anybody's textbook ever again. That's what she was doing. And so when it came down to that point, and Elijah said, How long will you falter between two opinions? He was saying, you've been looking for Baal for 3.5 years to give you rain and nothing has come. And you've been buying into all these festivals and all this thing that Jezebel's doing and Ahab's doing. And I want to ask you something. I want to ask you tonight something. How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you kind of be beat up by the world and sort of gravitating that way? And how long will you stay away from me? I want you to know something. I want you to come near to me today. That's what he said there. As it goes, as it reads for us, it says that Elijah said, "You guys go first." And in a text in 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal, they you know, 450 lunatics. That's a lot. Okay, and they build this altar, and they put their bull and arrange the thing, and then they start dancing around the altar. It must have started in the morning, it appears. Sounds like they danced around till noon. Now, at noon, oh, Elijah, crusty old guy, says, "Hey, hey, you guys, I was thinking about this, you know, and I was thinking that maybe Baal is resting and you need to yell louder," right? All right, 450-1, and they're kind of looking a little bit out of their minds. I'm thinking that Elijah probably ought to cool it. Don't egg these knuckleheads on. They're going to kill you. And so then he goes on. He says, "You know, maybe he's on a vacation. Maybe he's sleeping." It infers that maybe he's in the bathroom, whatever it is. You know, maybe he's just can't do two things at once, okay? And so those guys get really crazy, and they cut themselves so that they bleed, as in the manner of worshiping Baal, which means they probably cut themselves in one or three or four areas, either in the wrist, the knees, the groin, or the this area. What do you call that? The elbow. The antecubital fossa, okay. Sounds more technical. And then they bleed out, and they're on the ground, and they're having seizures and bleeding out on the ground, and you got all these bodies strewn around this altar. And it looks awful. It looks like a massacre. And I don't know how many died, but presumably some were still alive because they executed some later, and this whole thing, and it's gory and it's bloody, and finally comes time to the evening sacrifice, and Elijah, he comes over and he rebuilds the altar of God as if it was one nation. And then he ranges the bull on the altar, and he dug a trough around it, and then he had 12 pitchers of water saturate the entire carcass and wood and fill up the trough. And it's as if he's making it hard for God, you know, and he's going to make it difficult. And I'm sure all the prophets of Baal are going, "Well, I wouldn't do that. That's a dumb move. I don't think he's going to get that ever on fire, you know." And it just gets it all saturated. And in the Hebrew, if you read the prayer, not that I read Hebrew, but I counted the words, it's about 20 to 30 words. And if you read it in English, it takes approximately 19.5 seconds to read it. And in Hebrew, because it's a little more complicated, probably 22 seconds. Now, how long did those other guys pray? 6 hours. Nothing happens. Typical when you're worshiping the wrong God. What happens next is he prays a few words, and fire drops out of heaven onto the sacrifice. I failed to mention that before he built the altar, he calls all the people of God. He goes, "Now come near. Come near. I don't care what you've done this week. I don't care what attitudes you've had. I don't care if you have been somebody who has actually revolted against me and cursed me. I want you to come near. Because tonight we're going to talk about something that is very important." And as he prayed, the fire of God fell down from heaven and landed. And this is what it says. And it consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stone. And it says, and it licked up the water. Don't you like that poetic? It licked up. I don't think fire licks up anything, okay? But it licks up the water, right? And can you think about that, right? So how big is an altar? What? 10, 12 feet maybe. Add the trough around it, maybe 15 feet. That's pretty big. Probably smaller, but we'll give it 15 feet. And how hot would be a column of fire? Now, some think it was lightning. I don't think so. I think it was a pillar of fire descended from heaven. And so 15, we'll say 10 or 15 feet wide. All fire. You know, there are sometimes we have a campfire here at camp, and I'm like 2 feet away from this little bitty thing that's 2 foot wide, and I'm going, oh, I think my flesh is melting, you know. Can you imagine if you were standing there, you came near, and you watched Elijah do this whole thing, and then you watch this pillar, and you go, ah, you know, my flesh is going to melt, my eyeballs, you know. I'm just joking. Okay. But can you imagine that happen? I mean, I would have done, am I still alive, right? And at that moment, something really clicked. You know what clicked? The fire landed on the wrong group of people. Think about that. The fire landed on the wrong person. Who should have really been executed that night? People of God. They were the ones that were compromising. They were the ones that were going the wrong way. They were the ones that were following the parades to Baal. They were the ones who were listening to the counterculture of Yahweh, right? And yet the fire fell on the non-guilty. And that's exactly what happened that night. And they lived to tell about it, such that the pastor says that after that happened, it says they fell down before God and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. They were not saying that last week, were they? No, that wasn't part of anybody's language. That wasn't part of anybody's speech. You didn't hear that in any political rallies for Ahab. You only heard down with Yahweh, up with Baal. And now all of a sudden, in a dramatic moment, when life should have been drastically altered and something stood in the middle between you and certain death, and you lived to tell about it. You know, that happened at the cross, right? That pillar of fire that God was going to deposit on all of humanity fell, metaphorically, that is, invisibly, on the Lord Jesus. And is it in the same way it licked up the sacrifice, the wood, and all the water around it and never, never touched the guilty? Never touched the guilty. Me. Saints, tonight, the reason why we're gathering just to consider our heart before God is because when I heard Jabe Nicholson give that message on that mountain, I was walking not in the light. I was walking with 1 foot in the light and 1 foot in the darkness. And I heard that story and I realized if I was there with Elijah, I would have been on the wrong side. I would have been the guy that should be dead. I would have been the one that fire should have fell on and something stood in its path. And it wasn't something I deserved. It was a gift. I quit listening to Jabe at that moment. And my heart broke. As I hope yours does tonight. Because as we pull away from the world and all the tentacles and all the deadlines and all the movement and activity and rush, 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 I want us to pull away from that. And I want us to hear tonight one very clear thing, that the fire of God fell upon the substitute and never licked up me. And in that moment, I want us to come away and say, oh, the Lord is God. Whatever you say we will do, I will tremble at your word. I will be crushed under the weight of it. I will respond to you, and I don't care the cost. I don't care the price. I don't care what confession is involved. I will come to you with absolute surrender. That's what we need this week, right? You know what we call that? That's called revival. That's where revival starts. That's what we need. I need that. Because it was at Calvary the same thing happened. At Calvary, my Savior just absorbed the pillar of God's judgment on His back. Saved me, and now I live to tell about it. Oh, saints, I pray this week will be a blessed week for you. That the Spirit of God will minister to you in ways you've never thought of, you've never known, and your hearts would be so taken up with the Savior and a freshness and a joy and an intimacy that you've never had before. I pray that for you and have prayed that for you. But it will begin not because we hear some little new thing like an Athenian, not because we have some great insight or something of that. It's because our hearts are prepared to obey the Savior. That's what tonight's about. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening we come looking to the master chef of all spiritual food, looking to the shepherd of our souls, looking to the Father who intends to give bread and not a stone. And before we start this week, we just come and humble ourselves and say, Father, we're undone. If you were to mark our iniquities, we wouldn't stand. And tonight, as we come away, help us to search, examine, and be ready to lift our voices in one accord to the great Redeemer that presides over the church. We pray in Jesus' name.